Good morning, everyone. First of all, are there people here who don't have notes? Has everyone got notes? There might be some. We've got some extras here. This morning, I'd just like to dive in to a character study, a partial character study. I'm all too aware of the fact that it's too brief and only partial in nature. But I'd just like us to start, first of all, by asking the Lord's special blessing upon us this time. O God and Heavenly Father, thank you for thy presence. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for this man, Elijah, thy servant. And just open our eyes, maybe behold wonderful things from your word as we consider these things that are of such great importance. They were important back then, and they are important today. So, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Elijah and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." I just would like to stop there and consider the amazing thing that this verse represents. If you look back a few verses, you would find that it says towards the end of chapter 16, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all who were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made an idol, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now we read chapter 18, verse 13, that Jezebel, she slew the prophets of the Lord. And then further on in chapter 21, verse 25, "But there was none like unto Ahab, who did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." So this is really bad. This is probably as bad as it could get. You have a nation that just 55 years before had been ruled by King Solomon, kind of like the high point of Israel's history. And then had come the division of the kingdom, and one after another these kings, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. The northern kings, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And things just went from bad to worse. And I just did a little summary at the top of the notes here. Murder, treason, civil war, departure from God, the two golden calves, and then this latest time, Ahab and Jezebel. And it was a very, very dangerous time to be a follower of the true God. And God knew that. God knew what was happening. And this had not taken him by surprise. But even as the time had gotten to the worst and the darkest in Israel's history, God looked for someone to bridge the gap. And there was this man, Elijah. Now we're told in the New Testament that Elijah, we have this verse printed out in the middle of the page here, how Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He could be scared. He could be discouraged. And you read the story there in those final chapters of 1 Kings, and you see all of that. Anger, fear, discouragement. And I just wonder, we're not told anything about his background except he comes from Tishbe. The archaeologists can't even find where that place is. I mean, this is that kind of obscure type of place. A small mountain village in Gilead. And I can just imagine as these events were taking place on the other side of the River Jordan that Elijah, as he's growing up, he heard about one story after another, and then his friends, maybe he talked with his friends, and they say, well, you don't want them to hear that you're following the true God. No, God Jehovah. No, that's, you're going to be in real trouble if you do that. And the whole current seemed to be sweeping away any knowledge of the true God. What was he to do? What was this man, Elijah, to do? I put down here that his name, my God is Jehovah. Okay, that's just a name, right? But everything we see about this man's life and character is that it reflects the fact that he actually lived this out in his life. He didn't just have that name, but he lived up to his name. We're told in Psalm 118, I just can find it here. Psalm 118, the Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation. And Isaiah 45:24, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. So, you have these verses that talk about the Lord, our strength, the Lord, our salvation. And that's all caught up in the idea of my God is Jehovah. And so I just wanted to consider this with the time we have, a partial glimpse of Elijah's life. And what I wanted to focus on was the private part of his life before his public ministry. I mean, he actually is just thrust in front of us, coming into the court of Ahab And making that declaration that we read just a while ago, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. But how come he came in there? Like, we don't have any idea. We have a clue given in James chapter 5 concerning the fact that he was praying before this moment occurred. But I would like to suggest three areas, three qualities that explain the power of Elijah. It said of John the Baptist that he was going to go in the spirit and power of Elijah. Well, where did this power come from? Because it certainly wasn't any place else. I mean, people were scrambling for cover. It was a dangerous thing to be a follower of Jehovah. So, first of all, I suggest that this man, in his life, he dedicated himself apart to serve the Lord. He put his life aside to serve the Lord, and it had to be a dedication. It had to be some kind of dedication to have him get into a situation where he would be praying like he was. And so I just said, okay, my God is Jehovah. And then, part of what we read in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But just the things that you see in this verse, what does it say? What does it tell you? Well, we're told that elsewhere that he was a man of prayer, but first of all, it says here, as the Lord God lives, of Israel lives before whom I stand. Now, you see, Elijah had a relationship with the living God. Elijah had this relationship with the living God. And so even though he was standing in Ahab's court, what was more important was that he stood in the Lord's court. And so that's what would give him the courage to go into someone like Ahab's court. Because there's no guarantee that he would have gotten out of there alive or would have kept his freedom. Maybe, as it turned out, maybe they're also stunned. So who's this? What happened? What just happened? Where did he go? I mean, but we don't know. But it was in the eyes of many people, this is totally foolhardy. But he stood before the Lord, and it was the living Lord. As far as Ahab and Jezebel, the true God didn't exist. He didn't count anymore. He could just be discounted. But here was Elijah, and he had this relationship with the living God before whom he stood. And you see other examples of this, of people standing before the Lord. There was, further back in the beginning of the history of the Jews, there was Abraham. And there was, he was about to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah and his nephew Lot. And as the angels turned and they headed out towards Sodom and Gomorrah, it says there that Abraham still stood before the Lord. So there was that relationship there that Abraham had with God. And when the angel Gabriel made that announcement to Zechariah about John the Baptist being born to his wife Elizabeth, he said, well, how shall I know? And he said, I am Gabriel who stands before God and the Lord. And you, he learned that it was a big mistake for him to doubt Gabriel's word. That was standing before the Lord. Now, it says in the New Testament, in the letters of Paul, that we stand in grace, the grace in which we stand. So today, we stand before the Lord, but we stand in grace. Romans 5. We stand in that position as people who enjoy the grace of God, that favor that we don't deserve. And there is also something else to consider, and that is that we must all, according to the Apostle Paul, we must all stand before the Bema, that place where all of us as believers are judged according to how faithful we've been in our service. And then there's a reminder in Revelation how that all people, those who don't know the Lord, they, at the final time, the small and great, they all stand before the Lord, but that great white throne. So, yeah, there's some standings. There are people that might say, "Well, I don't want to stand before the Lord." If you stand in the Lord's presence, it's nothing but trouble. I don't want the Lord to complicate my life and all that kind of stuff. Well, no, there's going to be standing before the Lord one way or the other. So it's better to make up your mind now and take care of it. And Elijah had just made that determination, even though maybe all his friends decided not to. So we have a man who is characterized by this, that Paul describes to Timothy. He was a vessel for honor, sanctified, set apart, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now that would describe the prophet Elijah. What does that tell you? That tells you the importance of availability. He was available for the Lord to use him in whatever way the Lord saw fit. And so he was God's man for that hour. And something else that really comes very, very clearly in this passage, and it comes out more and more as you read it. Look at these references here. 17 verse 1, according to my word. 17 verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him. 17 verse 5, he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. And that goes on. You keep going. And that's just chapter 17. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. That expression is repeated over and over and over again. And so you have the word of the Lord. It's not just Elijah just didn't wake up one morning and decide, "Well, I think I'm going to go and tell Ahab and give him a piece of my mind." No. That's not going to happen. In fact, there was very great incentive not to do that. If you didn't know it before, by the time Jezebel got done with you, you would know. So he had to have the word of the Lord to back him up. He had to have the word of the Lord to back him up. And that is exactly what happened. And so he could say, "Accept that my word," because actually his word was not just his word, but it was the Lord's. He was the Lord's mouthpiece at that time. And so he could have that kind of confidence. It says there in John, the Lord Jesus was praying for his disciples and for all believers. And he says, "Sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth." So how are we going to be, in this day and time in which we live, how are we going to be set apart like Elijah? The word, the washing of the word, the cleansing of the word, sanctified, set apart by the Word. And it's I just recommend reading that part of John 17. And then there's also Hebrews 4. And here you have another reference to the power of the Word of God. The Word has not lost its power. That Word of the Lord that we see there. So, look at this. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living. Now, here's that living Word again. You have the Word of God. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You say, well, that's just a written word. But as you start to read this, you start to see, well, the word is, if it's living, that means in the beginning was the Word. And there's the personification of the Word, and that's Jesus himself, who's pictured in Revelation with that two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And it goes on to say, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So that is very, very crucial to understand. The Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord came to Elijah. The Word of the Lord comes to us. Now, it came differently in that day. How much did Elijah have of the Word of the Lord? I mean, as far as the written Word. Well, I don't know. Maybe he had the Torah that he had access to. Maybe he had some of the historical chronicles from the kings, from the days of David and Solomon. I don't know how much he had, but he certainly didn't have anything like we have in the Bible, like this. He had a lot less to go on. He could have made up maybe some excuses. Well, that was then, and this is now, and I just don't know if this is a really wise plan. No, he set his heart on obeying the Word of the Lord, and he was a man set apart, and he was available, and the Lord used him. Now, I just try to divide into three some of the areas in which this man really stood out. In the study that I put together for myself, there are areas I'm sure that I've overlooked. But one that we're going to look at a little more tonight, and that's prayer. And we've been doing that on a regular basis, and we've been just doing this on Wednesday nights as well. But his prayer to God, and that's what James brings out. As you get the New Testament commentary on this man's life, he says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Notice it says, of a righteous man. Here's a man who was living for God, and he wouldn't have anything to do with idols. He, you know, all this stuff that was going on. And idolatry and immorality, they're all bound up together. So first of all, it says that Elijah, he prayed. And so, you know, when we look around us and look at our circumstances and look at what's going on in our society, that's the first place to start. He prayed. He prayed. So, one, he was set apart and he was available He didn't have his life so cluttered with other things that he couldn't listen to God. He didn't have his life so bound up with other commitments. No, he was set apart and dedicated to God. Then he prayed. And I just put those references there for people to look them up. And we've been looking at those in our Wednesday night Bible study. But then he prayed fervently. It says, prayed earnestly, fervent prayer. And maybe we can just briefly turn to Colossians 4. Look at an example here of someone who prayed fervently. It says here of Epaphras, Colossians 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, just one of you, but he had gone to visit Paul in prison, a servant of Christ, greeteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Look at that. Laboring fervently for you in prayers. A lot of times I think of myself when I get away, a lot of times I forget about what's going on elsewhere in the world, and I'm just surrounded in my own situation, and so I don't remember to do that. Fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So here's a man. It was like one of them, a servant of Christ, and he is laboring fervently for you in prayers. And he goes on to say, for I bear him witness that he hath great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. So he had that zeal, that energy in his prayer. Fervently. So this is something, we don't know exactly when this happened, but Elijah set about praying, and he mainly put energy in it. It was not something that was just laid back. He prayed energetically, and it was something that, like, his life depended upon it. And then he prayed definitely. Now, I've got on the back here a bunch of these prayers so that you can see some of the examples of the prayers that Elijah prayed. And one of the things that I want to point out in the fact that he prayed for no rain. He was praying definitely. He wasn't just saying, God bless this town. God, kind of keep Ahab and Jezebel from creating more trouble than they've already done. Or something vague like that, you know. He had learned, evidently, from a scroll or from the Word, words of Moses. Maybe this is where he had learned how to pray. How would you go about praying about a situation as dismal and horrific as you saw around you in the time in which Elijah lived? How would you go about praying? Why would you pray for no rain? Well, one of the reasons why you'd pray for no rain is that's their God, the God Baal. I mean, the thunder God, and this God was supposed to be the one that would bring fertility and rain and all these kinds of blessings. And so it would be a sign to people, this God is no God. It's a false God. So that would be one reason. But then look at what it says here in Deuteronomy 11, which would have been a warning of Moses. He says, and I'm on the other page here, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens, so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Now there is something specific to pray for, and then, by the way, this would give a clue as to sense, well, I think Elijah prayed for no rain, I'll pray for no rain too. Well, I don't know if anyone's been praying for no rain, but with all the dry weather we've been having. But the point is that nowadays it would not have the same impact on the people as it did back then. Nowadays, people would just shrug it off and say, "Oh, that's climate change. Oh, that's something else." They wouldn't put two and two together. They wouldn't be able to link together the fact that this is a judgment from God. If you don't even believe God, well, this is just something that's happening to the climate, and the climate's changing, and we're in a big mess. And so how we need to do it, if we need to control fossil fuels and all this other thing, they've got all their reasoning. They've got it very well reasoned out, so that they do not have to take into account a living God. They don't have to worry about that. That is not in their equation at all. So it would have had a bigger impact for those people in that day than it has for us today. Now, for believers, it could be a sign that maybe some of the temporal blessings that we've enjoyed in this land are being affected because of the fact that we can no longer enjoy the blessing that maybe God had shown us because of the sinfulness in our country. So there's an encouragement there for us to pray that there would be a lot of people that would wake up and to be very earnest in their prayers. But moving on, there's the prayer of King Solomon when dedicating the temple. He said, "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance." So those were words of King Solomon. So you have him definitely praying concerning the climate and how it would impact this departure from God. And then you have the fact that there are examples where he prayed and he prayed and he kept praying. And you have that persistency in praying. You see a couple of examples of that. I mean, in the New Testament it says, continue in prayer. And there are a lot of places where you can turn to look at that. But the parable of the Lord Jesus in Luke 8, verse 1. The time when he prayed for the widow's son. Here's this widow where he was staying. He was staying with her, and the son died, and he prayed earnestly, and he prayed three times. He leaned over and prostrate upon the son, and to bring that life back to him. And the Lord, it says, the Lord heard his prayer. And then that time when he was praying for the rain to come back. And here you have this really interesting scene. The prophets of Baal have been executed, and Elijah said to Ahab, "Look at D on the second page there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." So here is the answer to prayer. The people had repented. The Lord, He is God, they said. The Lord, He is God. This is after the fire had fallen from heaven. And Elijah the prophet, what did he do? Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed down on the ground, and he put his face between his knees. Now that shows you that humility and the intensity of his prayer. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked again. There was nothing. And seven times, so this is repeated over and over again. And so you see there that persistence until the cloud rose over the sea. He prayed finally for the glory of God. He wasn't praying for his own kind of enjoyment or his own convenience. He was praying for God's glory to be manifest. And that is seen in that prayer where he says, under C, he says, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." So that was his prayer. That was the prayer just before the fire came down on the altar. Now we just have a few moments left. And so I'd like to just look briefly at the fact that, well, Elijah made this announcement. And then, what does the word of the Lord say to him? It says, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan." And, you know, you just see that the Lord takes him out of the public eye. And for those next 3 years or so, he's out of the public eye. He's going to go to Mount Carmel. But before he goes there, he's going to be hidden. And there's some really valuable lessons that we really don't have time for this morning. I just got a little map here to show where he was by that brook. And there are lessons to be learned here. I just like this little quote where F.B. Meyer says, "You must go to Cherith and Zarephath before you can stand on Carmel." So this is the way he had to go. He had to go be hidden away. He had to be exercised in private before that public appearance would come. Yes, he had publicly appeared briefly, but now he was, for one thing, he was being protected, but secondly, he was going to be taken through a series of lessons. He was going to be shown as he waited by that brook, and he said, as day by day that brook got drier and drier and drier, and as the ravens were sent by the Lord to feed him day after day, he was learning to depend on the Lord day by day, day by day. And what's going to happen to this water? That water is not going to keep, it's right in the middle of a drought, and this water is going to dry up pretty soon. And it did. And someone pointed out that, well, it's Elijah had to learn, and we have to learn, that we must look to the giver and not the gift. We must look to the giver and not the gift. And I thought that was a very, very important lesson. And the hidden life, you see that in so many places, in Moses, in John the Baptist. Saul of Tarsus, all of them had that time that they were hidden away before their public ministry. And then Jesus himself, you see the example of that, both in the time he grew up in Nazareth and in the time he was in the wilderness before he embarked on his ministry. So you have the provision of the Lord day by day, and how the Lord says in the Philippians, how the Lord shall supply all our needs. Then the suffering that occurs, you know, just because when there's sin around us, and this is true with Elijah too, people were suffering around him, and he had to be involved with that suffering too. It has a broad impact. And then the fact that Jesus, as our great high priest, he has suffered himself, and he knows what it's like. And so he's gone through that suffering as well, and he can understand what we're going through. And then the time came when he had to pull up stakes and move, but not until then. What if he decided to go to a different brook? Well, the ravens, what would have happened there? I mean, they were going to go to a certain place, and that's where they went. The meaning of the brook Cherith means to cut down. And you have, in John 15, you have the words of the Lord about, you know, if you're going to be fruitful, the vine has got to be trimmed. It's got to be cut down. It's got to be cut back. And so you have that brought out in John 15. So that you have the lessons from that brook and that drying brook that finally dried up completely. And then the fact that the Lord sent him 100 miles through enemy territory and into the very kingdom that was where Jezebel came from. Of all the places for him to be sent, why am I going there? But that was one step at a time, one step at a time. First a drying brook, then sent out to the widow on this dangerous journey, and then he's relying on a widow, someone who doesn't know where their next meal is coming from. And the Lord is supplying every need. And so you have these series of lessons. And then finally the crisis that occurred when the widow's son died. And it's like the whole world caved in. The power of resurrection. He learned the power of resurrection, Elijah did. And he didn't have any precedent for that, by the way. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, Paul says in Philippians. And it's so important to have that resurrection power. And that was part of what Paul prayed for the believers, for them to know the power, the resurrection power. And you read that in Ephesians 1, 19-23. And it was that power that that was the power that was displayed on Mount Carmel when it came time for him to be revealed publicly and to confront all those prophets of Baal. We must close. We read last week, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. And there's one of these ways that he spoke through this prophet, Elijah, has in these last days spoken to us by his son. So, people back then, they were spoken to through the Lord, by the Lord, through Elijah, the word of the Lord. Now, that word is to us, to Jesus. He's spoken to us by his son. So may we hear him. May we be people who listen to the Lord. He's spoken to us
through Jesus. May we be ones that listen to His voice today. Let's close in prayer. O God and Heavenly Father, just a brief look at a man who made such an impact on a society that had seemed to have gone so totally over to pagan idol worship. And yet, Lord, your power was mightier than that. And there was this impact on that society that had such a something that people were not expecting. So, God and Heavenly Father, we just pray that today we might be operating with that same power in our lives, so that the glory of the Lord Jesus might be revealed in us, so that all might see that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they might realize that we are true followers of His, and they might see the reality of Jesus in our lives as we live our lives day by day. And we just ask this and pray for those who are hurting, for those who are just going through suffering of various kinds. We just lift them up to Thee in prayer. Pray for those who can't be with us, people who are journeying and at camp, whatever, wherever they might be at this time, and we would lift them up to Thee in prayer. And now we give thanks for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.